come back to Narnia in just a little bit. Continuing a series called Wholehearted, we're basically looking at, this is a study in what's called ecclesiology. That's a very fancy way to let you know I have a degree. And or I could maybe say condescending way. It basically just means studying church, like background of church, why church, what does God say about church. It's really what the series is about, and it comes out of a verse from the Old Testament where we see Caleb followed God wholeheartedly, and you'll see that verse, that phrase come up once, you know, over and over again, that when God looks on somebody, he says, they follow me wholeheartedly. In other words, they're not putting a half-hearted effort towards this. And as a church, that's really what we long to be. And after all, if you look at our logo, it is four interlocking hearts. And we talk about how that's really what the church is all about, is loving God and loving others. And I bring this up every so often as a church. I look back over the number of times I've preached on this sort of topic, and it's usually about every 18 months or so. And the reason is because there's always this trend that, you know, continues to go, where you'll hear somebody say the very pious-sounding phrase, something to the effect of, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. It's basically, it's where somebody is saying, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in heaven. I'm pro-heaven. I want to go to heaven. I'm all about heaven. But, you know, church people, don't even start me there. I don't even want to deal with church people, right? And there's an element that all of us can identify with it, right? It's sort of like saying, you know, I'm pro-birth. I mean, I'm glad I was born, right? I'm just not pro-family. I don't really want to be around them, you know? Like, I'm thankful for that my parents brought me here, but I'll take it from here. I don't want anything to do with them from this point on, right? We can kind of identify with that sentiment, that idea. The problem, though, is really what we're saying is, I want God without people, right? I want a relationship with God. I just don't want the community. Like, that's why, for some of y'all, the whole COVID year was like, this is everything I've ever wanted for in church. This is it. How many of y'all loved COVID year, right? Just because you didn't, nobody's going to admit it. I've got a bad track record of making fun of people who answer me in a message, so I don't know if it's ever going to happen again. But basically what we're saying is, I want to be like Jesus, I just don't want to live like Jesus. Like, what's the first thing Jesus does when he shows up on the scene? He gathers together 12 guys and says, we're going to do life together. And then three of those is kind of his small group. And he says, you know, Peter, James, and John, he has, you know, a unique relationship with those three. He's going to do life with them. And so when we say that I want this, you know, life that's attached from the church, I love Jesus and I'm all about Jesus. What we're saying is, I love Jesus. I just don't like his wife too much, which is always awkward, isn't it, when you don't like one of your friend's spouses? Because after all, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the thing that Jesus came to establish. It's the thing that Jesus died for. It's the thing that he empowers. It's the entity in which he says, when you come together, I am there. And it is the embodiment and it is the manifestation of him still on this earth. So it's as if to say, I love Jesus, I just don't want to be around him, is really what you're saying. Because the church is the place that has the opportunity and the potential to be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, I understand church hurt. You think you understand church hurt? Try being a professional pastor. I'm not talking about this church. I don't have church hurt really from this church. But when you go into ministry, it's heaped on you. Now, listen, I know a lot of pastors are the reason for church hurt, but I can also tell you that typically, on average, nobody gets hurt more than a pastor, which is why very few people I went to seminary are still in ministry. Most people don't make it the long term. You know, either they flame out or the church runs them out. One of the two happens. So church hurt is real, and I get that. I understand the whole sentiment for why people aren't about the church. But Jesus says, I'm coming back for who? The church. That's what I'm coming back for. So we don't just destroy the whole thing because a few people have given it a bad reputation. Rather, we seek to become and do the very thing that God wanted it to be. It's like somebody says, oh, yeah, that whole working out thing, man, I tried that. It didn't work. I bought the membership. But did you go? Did you ever actually do what it was intended to do? No, not really. Then you don't hate gyms. It's like, I tried a church once. It really wasn't an authentic representation of Jesus in any way, shape, or form, but that's why I hate it. That wasn't a church then. Just go to a... Anyways, moving on. The word ecclesiastes, though, or the ecclesia, which where we get the idea of church, ecclesiology, all this stuff, the word church, it simply means to be called out, to be called out into a relationship with others. And it is an essential part of what God has called us to do, which is why whenever somebody says, oh, so what church are you at? I say, essential church, like it's essential that you go to church every Sunday. And I do that for two reasons. One is because I don't want people to think that we're East Central Church, which I've had happen before. It's a lot of directional church names, so we're not East Central Church. But secondly, because it's theologically sound and true, and it's a part of the reason why we started this church, is because it is essential for you to be a part of a church. And I knew that there was a lot of people who didn't or couldn't find a church that they felt was an authentic representation of Jesus, or a place where they could connect with God, or where they could invite somebody to connect with God. And so that's why we started Essential Church. That God wants you to be connected to other people. He never intended you to live life in isolation. It also sounds very spiritual to say, well, you know, I don't need church to be a Christian. Okay, pause for a second. It's like saying, I don't need a wife to be a good husband. I once overheard this guy. Have you ever had those moments where you wish you had it on video because you would show it for the rest of your life? And it was this guy who is talking with this girl, and as I'm listening to it, I don't know for a fact, but I'm pretty sure she was either a stripper or a prostitute. And he's eating with her at this fancy Italian restaurant called the Olive Garden. And he is talking to her as though he is this philosophical, insightful, well-scholared genius. And she's just like, uh-huh, wow, yeah. And he says to her the statement, he goes, you know, I never pictured myself really as a bachelor. I've always seen myself more as the family man. She's like, oh, really? He's like, yes, you know, I always kind of pictured myself, you know, there with the pipe and the bathrobe and reading the paper in the mornings. And I'm listening to this going, that's your view of a husband? I know some of you are like, ladies, listen up. That is not a good husband, right? Now, that's a view of a bachelor, but that was his mindset. He's like, I always thought of myself as a good husband. You know, I would sit and read the paper and smoke my pipe on a Sunday morning. If you go back to Genesis, God sees Adam there, and God says, it's not good that he's alone. Now, keep in mind, it's God saying that, not Adam. It's God saying, listen, I know the you and me thing that we have, that's great, but it's not enough. God literally says, you and me and nobody else is not enough. Did that register with you? So this idea that I can have a relationship with God, that I can be spiritual but not religious, that I can have a relationship with God and I really don't need the church is not biblical. It's how do you say opposite of antithetical? It's the antithesis, yes. It is the antithesis. I'm going to use that the rest of the morning and sound smart. If I pair that together with ecclesiology, I'm going to look really good. Basically, it's just not enough. You can't love, the thing I want to drive home is, you can't love God wholeheartedly without wholeheartedly loving people. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing, Jesus, is over Matthew 22, somebody says, what's the most important command? He's asking them, what one command is the most, and rabbis would debate this all the time. And he says, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, and the second one is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament hangs on these two. In other words, he was asked for what's the most important thing, and it's as if he's saying, well, I can't really give you one thing. It's really two things, but it's the same thing. It's loving God, but you can't love God without loving others, which is both insightful and frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating because y'all people hard to love, right? Any of y'all forced to love people that are hard to love? Yeah, we call it family, co-workers, church people. In other words, it's every group that we are forced to be in, but not by choice. Like, you ever had these moments where you think to yourself, I wish my family was as nice as my friends. I wish I could work with friends. I wish I had a church full of nothing but my friends, because it's everybody else that's frustrating. I know, but that's where you get to live out and be more like Jesus Christ. And that's why God forces and pushes you into community. Now, I showed that clip of Chronicles of Narnia. I showed it because I can't show you the book. And I would never be one to say that the book was better than the movie. But when it comes to sort of explaining this, the only way I can explain it is I have to show the thing and then kind of go back to it. Is in that scene, you've got Lucy, which is the younger girl, and Susan. And at the very beginning, I kind of showed you at least some clip to give you some context of it. Lucy is she represents that, the one who has childlike faith. She's the youngest, she has childlike faith. She instantly believes. She believes the best in people and loves people. But then Susan, the older sister, she's kind of represents the person who's more skeptical. They're not so quick to believe. They're always kind of standoffish. And the movie doesn't quite pull out all of the dynamics that the book has in it. And worse yet, in that scene, they butcher that scene, okay? Because they show Lucy sitting in front and Susan in the back. May seem like a small detail, and I'm sure that the movie people probably did it because if you were riding a motorcycle or something else like that, you'd put the smaller one in front, or jet ski, whatever you're doing, Britney Spears, whatever with the kids. But here's what it says in the book. Aslan says this, "We've got a long journey to go. You must ride with me." And so he crouched down, and the children climbed on his warm golden back. And Susan sat first, it's the older one, holding on tightly to his mane. And Lucy sat behind, holding on tightly to Susan. He says, "We have a great," and with a great heave, he rose, and they shot off. And they would go faster than a horse could go, and they go flying off. Why is that important? Susan holds on to Jesus, and Lucy has to hold on to Jesus? Susan. Lewis was trying to point out something. This was a picture of the church. So in this moment, you've got the post-resurrected Jesus, so now they're moving into where they are representing the church. And in the church, you can't have a relationship with Jesus without holding on to those who are of a weaker faith than you. Did you get that? That was the picture he was trying to bring out. That Susan's holding on to Jesus, and Lucy has to hold on to Susan, because that is a connection for her to Jesus. And the way that we want it, the way we think it, is everybody gets their own lion. Everybody gets their own Jesus. And that's not what God set up. He set up that you would have to be in community and that you'd be connected to one another, and that is how you will be connected to Jesus. Now, yes, you have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not denying any of that. But you can't have a personal relationship with Jesus isolated from other people. That was never God's picture. It was never God's vision. And it sounds very spiritual, but it's the antithesis of spirituality. Did I get that right? Yes. All right, good. Next thing I kind of want to move towards is what the church is and what it's become. In thinking about this message coming up, we were driving over to Chesapeake this past week for an event. And as we're driving through, there's a neighborhood out there. I don't know where, because we were half lost. But it's one of those nostalgic neighborhoods where you've seen those ones where everybody's got like their really pretty front porch. And they've got like an alleyway in the back, so you kind of park in the back, so all the junk and dirty stuff's in the back. And everybody, it's got the old porches, like just like in the olden times where they had the porches that you could sit out front and the kids could play in the yard, that kind of thing. And we're driving through, and Michelle says, "Oh, this is always so pretty, it's kind of like the old, nostalgic kind of neighborhoods. I always like these." I said, "Yeah, there's only one problem when they're building these things." She said, "What's that?" I said, "They put air conditioning in them." Do you understand? What people loved about those neighborhoods back in the day is everybody sat out on the front porch. Why did they sit out on the front porch? It was hot inside, right? There was no air conditioning, so you sat on the front porch and you watched the kids play, and sometimes you'd do chores or knitting or whatever you would do, whatever you could take outside to do, and Grandpa would be out there whittling something. You always see those in the old-timey things, and that's why there was such, and here's the thing, what made those communities so special wasn't the design of the house. It was the community. And we're trying to recreate the community without the community. So if you really want that community, take out the air conditioners, get rid of the TVs and the cell phones, and then, yeah, you'll have what it is that you're looking for. Outside of that, it's just a street you're going to drive down and go, oh, these look pretty. And even anybody who even has a distant memory of that sort of way of life is slowly fading, right? I mean, one by one, we're dying off, and anybody has any recollection of that at all. I mean, I think I'm the last generation of kids who played outside, right? You don't want any of the axe murderers to come pick you up anymore, so Adam Walsh and all that stuff was already starting to happen when I was a kid. But we traded in that community for the air conditioning, for the TVs, for our own entertainment, for our personal devices. But if you go back over to Acts 2:46, this picture that God has for the church is back where it says, right after Jesus ascends up into heaven, they all gather together. You'll notice it says, they meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes. So from the very start, they had these large gatherings and had these small gatherings where they would get together to continue these relationships and the sense of community with one another. And this push for large and small groups, I thought was interesting when you, long before any anthropological studies, there's your third big word for the morning, had been done, they had both large and small groups. Because if you're going to reach the city, if you're going to be big enough to reach the city, you have to continue to stay small enough to be able to connect with the people in the city that you meet. There's a guy named Robert Dunbar who did a study back in the 1990s. And I first heard of him from reading a Malcolm Gladwell book and then went back and looked up the study some. Back in the 1990s, Dunbar was an anthropologist who went back and studied ancient civilizations and cultures from earliest recording of time all the way up until the modern age, and found up until the Industrial Revolution, where people began to congregate in large cities en masse, most human societies consisted of tribes or villages between 75 and 150 people. And the reason for that was, let me make sure I get the numbers right, he says that the typical brain has a relational capacity of the following. You can have up to about 5 intimate close friends where you share your life with. They know everything about you. You're doing life together with them. Your spouse could be one of them, and then only a handful of 2, 3, maybe 4 other people beyond a spouse. And then beyond that, the average person can handle relational capacity of about 10 to 15 close friends. And these are people you might vacation together with, or when you're going to have a birthday party, that's who you invite over. And if you think about your typical friend group size, that's oftentimes about how many people you would invite over. It's about all our houses can handle anyway. And then beyond that, you would typically have the typical human brain can handle about 30 to 50, might say, casual friends. Your softball team, the coworkers you hang out with when you're at work, the people you hang out with when you're, you have segregated different friend groups. They're not like your close friends. Like, you don't go on vacation with these friends, but when you're at certain places, that's who you gravitate. When you're watching your kids' ball practice or games, there's maybe 1 or 2 other families you sit with there. You come to church, have a couple families. So there's about 30 to 50 there. But then typically you can have up to max about 100 to 150 semi-meaningful relationships. What that means is basically where I know your name and at least one thing about you, right? That's Mike. He heads up CR. Grew up in this area, New K back in high school. So there you go. I know Mike and at least one thing about him. So it's kind of that. Now, what I found fascinating about this is that he was studying tribal groups and villages. I have studied ecclesiology. See, there's that word again. And I know that churches in America, the average church in America, anybody want to guess what size the average church in America is? 75 to 100. And they max out about 150. Isn't that interesting? You think it's a coincidence? No. Why is it? Well, because at 75 to 100, there's a lot of factors at play. I can know everybody. I can know, remember, because you can know everybody's name in the church, at least 1 or 2 things about that person. A pastor can really, truly pastor the entire church. That's where if you miss a Sunday, everybody notices. When they see you next week, they go, hey, where were you last week? What's been going on? Anybody been a part of a church like that, community like that? All right, so there's that. There's a lot of relational connections within the church. What I also found interesting is that when I was doing some ecclesiological studies, I'm just using my big words today, about church planting, I found that with church planting, that this was a very interesting stat, a very important one, that if a church doesn't grow beyond 200 people in the first 2 years, there's a less than 10% chance it ever will. Why? Well, I think what happens is we begin to like the small church environment, and we resist going beyond that. And let's face it, there is a big resistance towards, especially when we talk about the mega church. There's a big push against it. I'll get that in a second. But one of the issues with small churches, now, keep in mind, I'm not picking on your church. I don't know anything about your church. I know that your church that you grew up in is different. I know your church back home that you're going to go back to next week and you're just here visiting is not what I'm explaining at all. I get that, okay? I don't want your emails. I don't want the hate. I'm just saying typically across the board, nationwide, and I know a lot more churches than you do because I've been a pastor and I've pastored several other churches, and I've got friends who are pastoring churches all over the country, and everybody I went to seminary with was all pastoring churches, right? The typical small church has a couple issues. Number one is that they are somewhere between 20 to 40 people away from insolvency. This is, of course, if they don't have a large financial endowment and a building that is low maintenance and paid for. Like the church I was at in Florida, they had over $100,000 in the bank because over time people would, you know, pass away and, you know, leave money. As, which, by the way, if you'd like to do that, you're more than welcome to. had left a church endowment such that the church could literally have nobody show up. I actually interviewed at a church in Tampa where it was a ghost town of a church. And I'm like, how on earth is this church running? And I listened to the pastor talk, and they had so much money in investments and endowments. There could literally be nobody show up ever again, and that church could still run. So outside of that, so if you are a church that doesn't have endowments and you don't have a building that is low maintenance and paid for, you are somewhere between 20 to 40 families away, or 20 to 40 people, which is about 5 to 8 families, away from closing as a church. Which, by the way, is why we have this building. The church that was here faced that same reality. That's such a true fact. Trust me, I've pastored those churches. I can tell you what the financial numbers are. And think about it. One person gets mad and they leave and tell four of their friends and those families all leave. That church is teetering on the brink of insolvency. So that's one issue. They can usually have less than three full-time equivalent staff. Full-time equivalent means you could have two part-times equals one full-time. So they usually have about 3 staff members or less. Now, I'm saying typically. The music is average to bad. You've got a smaller talent pool to draw from, right? I mean, you guys are an embarrassment of riches here at Essential. Okay, we are much larger than 150, but you have an embarrassment of riches. We have enough folks on our worship team that we could, I think we have, what, like 3, 4? Like, you'll come in, you've never know who's going to be on stage every week. Is that a fair statement? Because there's so many of them. Like, Joe, you play bass. When's the last time you even played? Exactly. There you go. And is a great bass player. Sorry. Whew. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Still on. All right. So the music is average to bad. The youth group is 7 to 10 kids. You know, so it struggles there. They have no ministries like CR, singles, young adults, that kind of thing. Now, I know we have this big issue with mega churches and how impersonal they become and whatnot. Here's the reality. Any church over 200 is a mega church. Flat out. Because you're no longer personal once you hit over 200. And I remember the day that Essential became a mega church. I know it very clearly. It was the first day we moved in this building. Largest regular Sunday church service we'd ever had was 166 people. Our first time meeting in this room, 300 people showed up. And instantly, it happened. And that was 10 months into us being a church. So we crossed over that 200 barrier within that first 2 years. So that stat holds true. And I remember thinking 2 things that morning. One is, we will no longer be struggling on the brink of insolvency. We've firmly planted a church here in Virginia. That was our goal. Our goal was to firmly plant a church here in Virginia Beach. Because a lot of church plants start and then they fade out. The second thing I realized in that moment, and this was the heartbreaking thing for me as a pastor, and it still is, I would never again know everybody in the church. I can't tell you how much it honestly breaks my heart that I don't know every one of you by name. It is frustrating. It is embarrassing for me. I'll see you out in public somewhere. You know, come on, you go, hey, Pastor Steve. I'll be like, hey. Where do I know you from? It's even crazier when people who I know from somewhere else show up here, and I'm like thinking that they've been here for, you know, years. I'm like, yeah. I'm like, oh, no, I know you from my kid's ball game. It's just, it's frustrating. But there's well over 1,000 people that call Essential Church home. On any given Sunday, there's over 700 people here, sometimes 800. Relational capacity is 150 to 200. You know, even, you know, Malcolm Gladwell talks about how if you are a super high capacity individual, you can get that number up to about 250, but everybody maxes out somewhere below 300. And it's frustrating. However, here's what I love about Essential. Anybody know how many people, how many students come to youth group? 75 on a low night, about 120 on a big night. It's an odd number, isn't it? Our men's group, on any given Monday night, there's about 45 to 50 guys in the room. There's 120 guys who get the text every week. It's an odd number. Anybody know how many people come to CR typically? It's about 75. But if everybody showed up, about 150. Do those numbers ring kind of funny to you? Those ranges? What are you seeing there? Even as a church grows big, it still continues to have some small characteristics to it. And there's a reason why we've said from the very start, you can't join Essential Church. None of y'all are members of Essential Church. Because what's that mean anyway? What does it mean? You're not joining. God wants you to be a part of a community. And once a church is over 150, there's nothing to join. There's no sense of community to join at that point. So we said, what's the point of even telling you you're joining a you know, Essential Church? We've always said there's two things you can join, a small group or a service team. And guess what? Every single one of those is less than 150. The small group on typical, what's the number of close intimate people you can know? Up to about 5. Close friends, 10 to 15. Guess what a small group size typically is? 5 to 15. And then what do you have larger capacity for within a Celebrate Recovery ministry or a youth ministry or a men's ministry? About that 150. So if you ever have this sense, well, I'm just afraid that, you know, Central Church is going to become a mega church. We already are. We already are. I mean, there's no difference between 300 and 3,000. And if you've ever come in here and said, you know, one thing that's just frustrating, I don't really know anybody, I haven't really met anybody. My first question is always, I don't mean to be rude, but are you in a small group or are you in a service team? No. I don't know what to tell you. You will never meet anybody. You will never have close relationships outside of that. It is absolutely impossible. And if you expect me to know your name and one thing about you, listen, I am doing the best as I possibly can. I just can't. I want to. I love you. I mean, I can't tell you how much I love you all as a church body. And if you're part of like the Rise Against Hunger team that's coming up here later this afternoon and was here Friday night, it just, you get a sense of what a beautiful church this is. If you're part of any of the service opportunities here, you get a sense of what a beautiful church this is. And I love being a part of every aspect of it. I just know, though, if we're going to continue to be the community God wants us to be, we've always got to have those other groups. That's why we start ministries like, when Mike first came to me and said, talk about starting Celebrate Recovery, I said, listen, Mike, you are going to become a small town pastor. You are starting a church within a church. It'll be between 75 and 150, and you'll be the pastor of that church. And he is. And I got to re-experience this for a short time at Town Center. We had a campus over at Princess Anne High School for about 2 years. I loved it. I know it was a lot of work. I know. But you know what I loved about it? I got to be a small town pastor again. One Sunday morning, somebody walked in and they asked me something about the church and about the people there. And I literally, I'm not kidding, I'll never forget, I walked around, I pointed to every single person in the room, and I told this person their name, their backstory, how they started coming, how long they've been coming. I have not been able to do that Essential since the day we moved into this building. And when the Town Center campus came back over here, that's mostly who made up our third service originally when we started our third service here. I loved the third service because it was the only part of the church I knew. I say all that to say, if you haven't gotten involved in a service team or a small group, you're not really a part of the community God wanted you to be a part of. You attend, you're learning, but information won't change you. People will change you. It's a lot easier to learn about forgiving than to be in a situation where you have to actually forgive. Fair statement? And in here, you can learn about a lot of stuff. But if you're involved in one of the ministries, like youth ministry or CR, I get calls all the time from the leaders of those ministries about problems, about people who don't get along. Off the record, fair statement? Sorry, I guess it's actually technically being recorded, so it was on the record. But there's problems all the time. Because we're two more gathered, Jesus is there, and we're two more gathered, you're going to need Jesus. Right? Because forgiveness is going to have to happen. And if you can't deal with that, you'll leave. And you'll bounce from church to church, ministry to ministry. But I would dare say that when you do that, you're avoiding what Jesus wanted you to experience. Living out your faith. Being forced into a family with people you don't like. People who voted differently than you this past week. And some of you this morning are smiling. And some of you this year or this morning are going, oh, it's going to be a tough year. But you come together as a community. And you love one another. And when we were packing meals Friday night, it didn't matter who you voted for. Didn't matter the color of your skin. Didn't matter how you grew up. What mattered is that you were sitting there and you were pouring in rice and somebody else was pouring in some of the vitamins for somebody overseas who doesn't have a meal. That's the community God wanted us to experience. But to do that, we got to live more like Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you, Lord, that you've called us into community, not just to attend a church, but to literally to be the church and to live that out in the context of people that we may not have anything in common with, that may rub us the wrong way. They may be insensitive or rude. They may gossip or hurt our feelings. We might even do the same to them. But Father, if we're committed to staying in these relationships, it will force each and every one of us to become more like you. And I can't help but think that that was your vision. That we wouldn't just learn about you and have a relationship with you, but we might show our love for you by how we love one another. Forgiving one another, accepting one another, bearing with each other, carrying one another's burdens. So, Father, help us embrace the community structure you've placed us in and live out what our faith truly is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.